Last week, we reviewed the background of Psalm 34 and briefly summarized the first seven verses from the week before. Then we considered the immeasurable goodness of the Lord and the delight of experiencing it firsthand by trusting Him. This came from the first half of verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." We saw that the second half, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him," marks the beginning of a series of wise sayings that runs to the other bookend that finishes the psalm, "None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." As we looked at the wise sayings in verses 9 through 11, we spent time thinking about the genuine fear of the Lord that He requires of us. It is fear of the God of Scripture. It acknowledges that God is God and we are not. This fear of the Lord accepts our Creator and Sustainer's absolute right to rule and to judge us. The fear of the Lord grounds us in absolute truth. The Scriptures teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and that it is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads us into personal intimacy with this triune God because of what He has shown Himself to be, the Christian's Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Friend. You remember we gave supporting verses for those. It's the reverent fear that prays, "Hallowed be Thy name," and "Thy will be done." It is the loving fear that does not want to dishonor the Father nor disrupt our fellowship with the Son nor grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, before we continue into Psalm 34, let us pray for each other. May the Lord be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, in both the pew and the pulpit, our weakness of mind and body and our past failures to make the best use of the means of grace threaten to undermine the fruitful exposition of Your Word. Please help us. We appeal to Your overflowing goodness to feed Your children once again by Your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's begin where we left off last week. Psalm 34, 9 to 10. "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." Verse 10, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." In these two verses, we can see illustrated the related concepts of the fear of the Lord and of seeking the Lord, as is very common in Hebrew poetry and in the wisdom literature. There's often verses that either, well, most of the time, especially in the Psalms, they say kind of the same thing in a different way, or they expand upon the first verse and the second verse. And we have this parallelism here as well. It relates for us the concepts of the fear of the Lord and seeking the Lord. It says, "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So one of the products, the byproducts, you might say, of having the fear of the Lord is seeking Him. You see, our glad acceptance of our position in relation to Him should logically lead us to look to the One by whom and for whom we were created. Proper fear of Him leads to seeking Him. Him, not merely His gifts. His generous gifts, as important as they are for our well-being, have their greatest importance in showing forth the goodness of our God and all his other perfections. The Hebrew word that is translated seek, like most words in the relatively small Hebrew vocabulary, has a wide range of possible meanings. It's most often, though, translated seek, especially in the Psalms, where it can also sometimes have the sense of, where it does have the sense, seeking means to trying to get or reach something one desires. It sometimes has the nuance of making a request. In today's lectionary, Psalm 119, the 10th verse said, at least in the ESV, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Of course, Psalm 119 is about the law of the Lord. But you see, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Notice again this linkage between the Lord and his word. And that was just like we saw back in 1 Peter, where he was, where he passed seamlessly. You remember he was talking about the desire to desire the pure milk of the word. And then right after that he said, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, you see. So he goes right from the word to the Lord himself. Before the Spirit regenerates people in their fallen state, there are none who seek him, no, not one. As Paul said, quoting the Psalms. But once the Holy Spirit gives new life, instilling the proper fear of the Lord, the person who has been born again seeks the Lord and receives the promise, seek and you shall find. We have a favorite hymn that nicely blends this seeking of the Lord with the foundation, fearing him. And it's number 382, Be Thou My Vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. This joyfully acclaimed ruler of all is the treasure we seek. The heavenly beatific vision is the longing of the heart that fears the Lord. Haven't time to get into all of that, but you've heard of the beatific vision, the idea of being able to look on God, to see him face to face, so to speak. In his Confessions, Augustine wrote, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Seek. David continues on from verse 11. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, the word children simply being used, it's not means all the adults have to not listen anymore. He's talking to anybody who wants to learn to listen to the teacher. Now, actually, Peter quotes these next few verses that follow, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Here's what he quoted. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." In typical wisdom literature style, David cites the general observation that if you want to live a good life filled with good days and find enjoyment in them, then do what is right. Calvin comments that it is as if he had said, "Since all men earnestly desire happiness, how comes it to pass that scarcely anyone sets himself to obtain it, and that every man, by his own fault, rather brings upon himself various troubles?" Combative liars and evildoers will never truly be content. However, those that fear the Lord will submit to his law. Proverbs 14:27 states, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Now, like Peter did in his letter, David zeroes in on speech and actions. And they both separate them, even though speech is an action. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Well, this is the tough job. We read in the Epistle of James 1:26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then later in chapter 3, he says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So James doesn't pull any punches. Yeah, our speech is a type of action, but the Bible puts special emphasis upon it. So David says, verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Then in 14, "Turn away from evil and do good." Jesus even said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." I found it interesting how in Proverbs 8:13, how it intermingles these different ideas. It says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Now, just prior to quoting the verses from Psalm 34, Peter wrote, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. We are to go that extra step beyond merely holding our tongue, to using it to bless our enemies. We are also not only to refrain from returning evil for evil, but to repay evil with good. Now, the way David put it in verse 14 is this way: turn away from evil and do good. Basically the same thing Peter was saying. Then in the last phrase of that verse, he writes, seek peace and pursue it. Similarly, Paul tells the Romans in 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You notice even Paul puts a little disclaimer in there. As far as you can. As far as it depends on you. Calvin writes that David, quote, teaches us not merely that we ought to seek peace, but that if at any time it shall seem to flee from us, he bids us use our every effort without ceasing in pursuing it. This, however, must be understood with some limitation. This is Calvin now. It will often happen that when good and humble men have done everything in their power to secure peace, so far from softening the hearts of the wicked or inclining them to uprightness, they rather excite their malice. Their impiety also often constrains us to separate from them and to avoid them. Nay, when they defy God by proclaiming, as it were, open war against him, it would be disloyalty and treason on our part not to oppose and resist them. But here David means only that in our own personal affairs, we should be meek and condescending and endeavor as far as in us lies to maintain peace, even though its maintenance should prove to us a source of much trouble and inconvenience. End quote from Calvin. Keeping this limitation in mind, we see that living peaceably with all contributes to Peter's call for us to keep our conduct honorable before the watching world. Coming up soon in 1 Peter, he will write, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's the fear of the Lord, you see. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Pursue peace. In verses 15 to the end of the psalm, David again writes about the favor of the Lord that the Lord shows to those who fear him. A lot of repetition. But now, in addition, and this is very consistent with this parallelism where you say it, then you say it again, but then you add a little something. And here David then contrasts that loving care with the condemnation earned by the wicked. As we read the remainder of the psalm, watch for the two types of people. On the one hand, there are those who fear the Lord and are blessed. And on the other hand, there are the evildoers who receive the curse. 15 through 22. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Those in the cursed camp are called those who do evil, in verse 16. And then in verse 21, they're called wicked, and those who hate the righteous. Those in the blessed camp, the ones who fear the Lord, are called the righteous, brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, and his servants. Let me reread 15 to 22 while you take notice of how David describes the two camps. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We understand that to classify people as in the camp of the righteous does not imply that they never sin. In fact, far from it. Then why call them righteous? If what Paul wrote in the third chapter of Romans is true, wherein he actually quotes David from his 5th and 14th and 36th and 140th and 143rd Psalms. The little snippets from all those Psalms in this quote from Romans 3. It is written, none is righteous. None is righteous. And why are we calling righteous? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. There's Paul. The righteousness revealed is an alien righteousness. But being students of Scripture, you knew the answer. We designate some sinners as righteous because God in Christ has counted them as such. the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Having been given hearts to properly fear the Lord, they are called by David God's servants, the righteous, and he calls them the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Yes, because God has granted them repentance, they are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. If we are not saturated in the doctrines of grace, it is too easy to read into the Old Testament the idea that the righteous are those who were more moral than the run-of-the-mill pagans. They just were a little better. Wouldn't that perversion of Scripture then disqualify the adulterous, murdering writer of Psalm 34, David? David knew he was a sinner. He knew only the righteous could survive the judgment of a holy God and be blessed, not cursed. He understood that God provided a sacrificial system that provided for the sinner's forgiveness and the removal of the curse. I don't know, he may not have fully understood, probably not, the inadequacies of sacrificing bulls and goats, but he did fully trust God's promise to forgive the truly repentant sinner. It is clear from some of his other psalms that he knew full well that God looks on the heart. Centuries before Jeremiah wrote about the new covenant that we read about this morning, David wrote in the 32nd Psalm, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then in our Psalm 51, 16, 17 that we read at communion, For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. These last verses of Psalm 34, from 15 to the end, contrast the two types of people, those who fear the Lord and are blessed, over against the evildoers who receive the curse. The last two verses summarize it. 21. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But 22 says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Those who trust in him alone will be saved. He is attentive to their cry, and he carefully keeps watch over them, as David says. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But no, that doesn't mean that sinners who are counted righteous will never have a broken bone. That's a metaphor of God's ultimate protection, and perhaps a foreshadowing of resurrection bodies that they will receive. No broken bones there. But as the Apostle John notes, that did apply, where it says not a bone of them will be broken, that it did apply to the only human being that was completely righteous himself, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who did not have his legs broken by those Roman soldiers. To wrap up our study of Psalm 34, I think it's important to highlight a Reformed doctrine whose neglect would keep us from properly understanding it, and probably all of Scripture. It is the doctrine of sovereign grace, or maybe more comprehensively, the sovereignty of God. We have noted how the understanding of this psalm depends on understanding what is meant by the fear of the Lord. The way this phrase is used here and in most of Scripture is that those who fear the Lord are those who we would call believers, or we might call the regenerate, the redeemed, etc. And I have argued that no descendant by natural conception, by no descendant of Adam, possesses the fear of the Lord without it being given to him by God. It is fear of the Lord, of the God of Scripture, the true God. It acknowledges that God is God and we are not, that he's holy and we're not. It logically accepts his absolute right to rule us, to judge us. It celebrates that the Lord is good and so loves and honors him. It trusts and wants to obey him. The fear of the God of the Bible also knows him from Scripture as absolutely sovereign, including in our salvation. And so we come full circle to rejoicing that the fear of the Lord, along with all other saving graces, is a gift from the source of every good gift. We would not possess it unless he gave it. When the Spirit through David directs us to fear the Lord, to take refuge in him and to seek him, or when he calls us the blessed or the righteous, the humble, the brokenhearted, the saints, the crushed in spirit, and God's servants, all terms that David used, we've got to realize that these are gifts from our sovereign heavenly Father. We are to make use of the gifts, and we're to be who we have been made to be. But without understanding God's absolute rule of all that comes to pass, it would be easy to erroneously think that this psalm is saying, be afraid of God and be good so he'll be good to you, trying to rescue you from danger when he can. It doesn't say that, does it? No, whatever comes to pass by his decree, it has to be by his decree. And as the epistle of James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Our God is sovereignly good in creation, providence, and redemption. And I pray that each of us can say with David, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. To God alone be the glory. Amen and amen.